hidden that won't be made known. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we receive this invitation into your presence, into your life. Thank you that you, out of the abundance of your love for us, have invited us into your kingdom. You've invited us to hear your words and to respond with trust and repentance and commitment to follow you, to live this way of the kingdom in a world that is full of so much fear and anxiety and trauma. We are invited to just simply take your hand, to walk with you, and to live out your way. And so would you teach us what it looks like to be a faithful presence, not a fearful presence in this moment. Confess our shortcomings and our failures this week to live that way in our own families, even with ourselves, at our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. And we ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit what it looks like to become those kind of people. We pray this in your name. Amen. Have you ever had someone that, from the moment they met you, for no reason at all, just decided they didn't like you? And they decided they were going to do everything in their power to oppose you and make your life miserable. This is basically middle school for me. I have two middle school daughters. If I'm a little tired and I say some weird stuff this morning, I was just at a three-hour Eras Tour movie opening yesterday with them. So I love my middle school daughters so much. I was in a Kansas City t-shirt with my brother-in-law and my nieces and my daughters for 3 hours at a theater yesterday. And it was wonderful. We won't talk about it. That's another sermon for another time. But it took me back to middle school. And I was thinking about in Louisville, where I grew up, they had these things called, if you were in the public school system, called bus depots. And basically, after the sort of civil rights movement of the 60s, they decided to bus students out of their neighborhoods to go to schools all over the city of Louisville. And so I, every morning, would wake up at like 6:15, wake up at like 6 o'clock, and I would be on the bus by 6:15, 6:20 during middle school, and I would be bused to a compound. And the best way I can describe the compound is if you've ever read the novel or seen the movie Lord of the Flies. That's basically a middle school bus depot. I mean, it is like 15 or 20 minutes, especially I was what you might call an undersized human being in middle school. So I was small. I think I was 4'10" when I graduated from eighth grade, no joke. So I was a small guy, and you know, you had sixth and seventh and eighth graders, and it was just chaos. People are running. So you go from like your neighborhood bus, and then you go to your school bus to be transported across the city to your school. And it was just chaos. I mean, inevitably, there would be people fighting, people yelling. And so, I mean, just imagine like a couple hundred middle schoolers whose prefrontal cortexes are not fully developed, right? All juiced up on whatever five-hour energy drink or coffee. I mean, it's just a recipe for chaos. And I remember there was a kid, for whatever reason, that just decided. I think it had something to do with my sixth grade girlfriend, Lindsay Jolly. I don't remember all the details, but for some reason, he was mad about that. But he's like, he said to me, I'm going to beat you up at the depot one day. Non-specifically. So I just remember, and I'm like, my parents who are here, they're not there to help me. Mom's a teacher. My dad's working. Nobody's coming for me. I'm going to die in this bus depot. And I remember just living with that gripping sense of fear throughout the day as day turned into day, not knowing. So I basically had this liturgy every day of getting off the bus and running as fast as I could in the afternoons from my school bus to my neighborhood bus and basically just hunkering down the seat, hoping I didn't get beat up. And that's pretty much how I lived most of my middle school experience. It was not great. And I don't know if you've ever had somebody like that just made your life miserable. And if you remember this, the primal sense of fear, right, that came from, maybe you were that person that was doing that. Maybe one of you was that person that was doing that to me. I don't know. But it's terrible. And I feel that sense of fear in this passage when Jesus talks here about our life as Christians, our life as disciples. Like, identifying with Jesus, he says, is going to provoke strong opposition. And the challenge is like when you're feeling those feelings in your body, in your nervous system, how do you show up? It was really hard for me to show up well in middle school, just living under sort of a shroud of fear. Not every day, but just a lot of the times, that's how I felt. And that's the question that I think that we need to wrestle with as disciples. Like, how do we show up well, right? And I'm giving you like obviously a silly example from my own story, but you all probably can have those areas of your lives where you can relate to that sort of primal fear. How do we show up well in a moment where Jesus promises to be identified with him? We'll provoke strong opposition and hostility and resistance. And Jesus here isn't trying to fearmonger. He's just trying to be honest. And so he gives us here something to avoid and something to imitate. And I just want to lay this out for us this morning very simply. And so I want to talk about the promise of resistance and then what it looks like for us to show up well in the midst of what is probably going to be increasing resistance as we try to live out the way of Jesus in the world. So notice that Jesus here in this passage, we're continuing. David set us up last week as we are here in chapter 10, where Jesus is sending his disciples out to essentially do what he did in chapters 1-9. Jesus says, now I'm going to give you authority, and you're going to go out and do the things that I did. You're going to be like me, become like me, and begin to do what I did now in the world. And the first thing he says is, adjust your expectations. Make sure that you expect resistance and opposition to be normal, not occasional and episodic. He says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Now, what's the deal with all the animal metaphors? There's like four here in this passage, four animals that Jesus uses as metaphor. During the pandemic early on, I read a bunch of George Orwell. I don't know why, I was just sort of in that mood in the pandemic. And I read Animal Farm for the first time. I read Animal Farm, it's a really fascinating book. But you know that satirists or poets or prophets sometimes find it easier to teach something rather than going directly at it through instruction and prose. It's easier to see our follies and vices through hyperbole and through metaphor. And so Jesus uses animals here, sheep being one of the most common livestock in ancient Palestine. Wherever you see sheep in the Bible, it's essentially just a biblical metaphor for the fact that as human beings, we have weaknesses and we are vulnerable, right? The word vulnerable literally means able to be wounded. And so Jesus says, as you go out, you will be like sheep among wolves. You will be vulnerable as followers of Jesus. You will get wounded. Wolves, of course, being the biggest predators of sheep in Jesus's day, this was often employed as a metaphor for deceitfulness and powerful leaders. In Matthew, it mostly refers to leaders inside the church, but if you read the prophets, he's talking here about both powerful people inside and outside the church that threaten the well-being of God's people. And so the point is, expect resistance, right? Don't be surprised. You will be opposed. There will be hostility. There will be what's translated here as persecution. It's a key theme in the book of Matthew. Matthean scholar Dale Bruner says it like this: trouble, suffering, problems, static. These are to discipleship what water is to fish. Discipleship's environment. Trouble is the habitat of Christian work. And Jesus already talked about this, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are you, flourishing are you, who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. He sort of bookends Matthew 24 on the other side by saying something very similar. He says, then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Almost an exact quote here we see in Matthew chapter 10. Then many will fall away. They'll betray one another. They'll hate one another. Many false prophets, those are the wolves in Matthew, will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. And here's exactly a summary of basically chapter 10. The one who endures to the end will be saved. There's two words that's used for resistance, or what's translated persecution in the book of Matthew. In chapter 10, it's the word dioko in Greek. That dioko means to aggressively pursue someone for the purpose of driving them out or oppressing them. So if you read Philippians chapter 3 or 2, when Paul says he persecuted the church violently, that's dioko there. There's another word that's more common, that's the one in Matthew 24, is the word phlipsis. And phlipsis can mean affliction or crushing pressure or hardship. Most often in the New Testament, phlipsis is a reference to the clash when the kingdom of God comes into the world through Jesus and it confronts the kingdom of darkness with its idols and injustices. There will be a clashing of values and convictions and ways of life that provoke hostility. And we see this resistance here in this passage on multiple levels, right? And it's not often the places we think. When you think of like, I just think of like 80s doomsday literature, Left Behind or something, when I first became a Christian, was very popular. And it's always like this Orwellian, like the big brother is going to come get you. It's going to be the state and the Nazis or the communists or the Reds or, you know, whatever was going on in the 70s and 80s. But notice where he starts. Religious institutions. It's going to be local courts and synagogues, right? Religious institutions. Now, of course, he mentions secular political institutions. You're going to be handed over to governors and kings, some of you. But get this, he also talks mostly in this passage about our family of origin, which we discussed a few weeks ago in the community sermon. Giving our highest loyalty and love to King Jesus will create tension with our own parents, our siblings, our brothers and sisters and cousins and grandparents. Because we have different priorities, and now we have a new family of brothers and sisters that oftentimes includes people that are, Jesus says, enemies. If you go on down to read in verse 35, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Those who were formerly political enemies or religious enemies or enemies of your clan now are going to come in and be, you're going to be brothers and sisters with them because of the reconciling power of forgiveness. And that's going to put you at odds with your family. And underneath all these, of course, is the resistance that comes from the demonic powers. This word dioko in the book of Revelation is used of Satan. Satan pursues the woman. Satan pursues and persecutes the church of God because, of course, under all human conflict, Paul says in Ephesians 6, what? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities of darkness. And so, to sum it all up, Jesus, if you're not already encouraged enough, basically says here, verse 22, you will be hated by everyone. Welcome to the faith. Welcome to the family of God. Everyone's going to hate you. Now, the good news is that Jesus isn't promising anything that he didn't experience. His whole life and ministry was one of resistance. He was hunted down at his birth by a genocidal maniac, and he experienced opposition from the get with Satan and all kinds of different powerful people. And here's the unfortunate truth, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, right? If you're committed to being with me, which is what it means to be a disciple, becoming like me and doing what I did, then you cannot avoid opposition. This is one of the very few promises that is in all four gospels. The world will hate you. A disciple's not above his rabbi. Jesus says, if they called me demonic and crazy, and you're in my household, now you're in my strong group families, we talked about a few weeks ago, they will treat you the same way. Matter of fact, if you're a disciple and you're not experiencing any sort of resistance as you live the way of Jesus, you should be asking yourself the question, am I really living out the way of Jesus with honesty and integrity? Right? Now, again, doesn't mean you're all, if you're always provoking opposition, it could be just that you're being a jerk. And we got categories for that, right? With Christians who are just, and they sort of spiritualize that as like, I'm just being like Jesus. No, you're just being a jerk. But if you're never experiencing resistance, we should be asking the question, am I being a coward? Am I compartmentalizing parts of my life because I don't want to face opposition? And so Jesus is just warning his disciples so that they're not surprised because so much of discipleship, right, is just managing expectations. Right? If I expect life with Jesus to be up and to the right, a life of peace and prosperity and comfort, and then I experience opposition and rejection and resentment, like it's no wonder so many people are deconstructing their faith because they were told Christianity is going to look basically like a baptized version of the American dream. And then when it doesn't turn out like that, we get disillusioned and embittered. But the thing is, Jesus never promised you the American dream. Your church might have. Your circle of influencers might have, but Jesus didn't. And so Jesus here is trying to get their expectations online. He's saying, if it happened to me, it's going to happen to you. So he's reframing discipleship for us. He's reframing the way that the disciples thought about even discipleship in the kingdom of God then. And the reason he's after this, that's not all he has to say about resistance. It's not just be aware that it's going to happen, but Jesus is so dialed into the core temptation that comes to us in resistance. And this is why he wants us to pay attention to this moment that we're in. He goes on to say, therefore, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as serpents, as innocent as doves. Beware of them. Don't be afraid. Be wise as serpents. Jesus is saying, you're going to be vulnerable, but don't be stupidly vulnerable. Right? There's an invitation to be intelligent. You're going to get wounded. Just make sure that it's not self-inflicted wounds. Be smart sheep who understand the nature of your surroundings and who understand how to navigate accordingly. Be gentle or be as innocent as doves. This word here can be translated peaceful or harmless or nonviolent, which we spent a lot of time talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Why does he use the imagery of a dove? Remember, at his baptism, the Holy Spirit was pictured as a dove, and it fell down on Jesus. Jesus was given by his Father true spiritual authority and power, but not the kind of not power like we tend to think of power dynamics in the West, power over. Jesus had what Dale Bruner calls dove power. I love that, dove power. This sort of like nuanced strength that combines both authority and servanthood into a posture of meekness and gentleness. Jesus says, come to me, I am meek and lowly of heart. It's a power made perfect in weakness, not in flexing our strength. And the point Jesus is making here is that as we're emptied of human power, right? Whether that's military or technology or embodied personal strength or whatever, as we're emptied of our own power, we now make room for the presence and power of another, God himself, to fill us. That's what he's after for us. And so why this invitation to intelligence and gentleness? Again, I love how brilliant Jesus, he's a wisdom teacher, and I love how dialed into the human condition Jesus is. Jesus knows how our brains work, like thousands of years before, you know, interpersonal neurobiology or neuroscience, right? Like Jesus knows when confronted with resistance and hostility, what is the natural human response? Fear, right? Four times in this passage, Jesus mentions fear. It's the Greek word phobeo, from which we get phobia. Do not fear. This is one of the most mentioned commands in the Bible. Over 70 times, God says to his people, do not fear. Now, what is fear? Why would Jesus say that? Well, fear is the body's automatic response to a perceived threat. I mean, that's so basic, right? I've tried to teach this to our kids. I found this model of the human brain really helpful. This is by a guy named Dan Siegel, who's a neurobiologist. And essentially in his book, The Whole Brain Child, he talks about how to talk to children about their fear and how to understand their bodies and how their brains work. And I'm amazed how many adults don't understand. Like, I know I didn't understand how the brain worked with fear, and it's helpful just to understand what's going on. But he pictures the human brain from bottom to top. Down at the bottom is sort of the brain stem, the reptilian brain, and then in the middle there, sort of the emotional brain, and then as you get to the top, sort of our prefrontal cortex, so you can see it up on the right from the bottom to top, and then using a hand. And so when we're presented with any sort of threat, your amygdala, what you see there is part of the limbic system on the thumb, which he calls the brain smoke detector, detects a threat. When it senses danger, it secretes stress hormones. That's why, like, you know, you feel like that tension in your body, your pulse quickens, you start to sweat, get like the supernatural strength. All of that is stress hormones that are preparing your central nervous system for a whole body response to whatever is threatening you. Now, if that gets exaggerated in highly emotional states or extended states of fear or anger, our prefrontal cortex, which he calls the watchtower on the fingers there, it's the executive functioning that's responsible for things like problem solving and regulation and self-control and logic. What happens in extended seasons of fear is that gets shut down and knocked offline. So essentially you're operating out of the lowest part of your limbic system, your reptilian brain. And what happens when you do that is you're just automatically reacting rather than thoughtfully engaging with what's happening around you. That's oftentimes when you get into a scary situation, you don't remember what happened afterwards. That's because it's knocking offline like half of your brain. And again, most of this is happening unconsciously and automatically within a matter of split seconds. You're not choosing. It's more like it's choosing you and it's happening to you and you really can't do anything about it. Now, there's two big temptations when we're overwhelmed by fear. Let's call these failure of nerve and failure of heart. Jesus talks about both of these time and time again through the book of Matthew. One author says it like this: failure of nerve is caving to the pressure of the anxiety of the moment and the group and returning to the status quo. It is a loss of courage to further the mission. Failure of heart is the emotional cutoff that occurs when discouragement leads you to psychologically abandon people. And if you're a leader, even the charge that you've been given. Failure of nerve, I think the best example of this in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospels in general is Peter, right? Oh, don't you love Peter? Aren't you so thankful that Peter's in the Bible? I mean, can you imagine being Peter? So passionate, he's stubborn, he's loyal. He encounters Jesus and his beauty and his miracles and his teachings and his glory. And he just jumps all in, like, I don't need to see all the qualifications and all the documents. Just, I'm signing on the dotted line, he's in. And for a moment, there's like crowds and popularity and we've got this movement. Then Jesus starts saying all this weird stuff about suffering, going to the cross and death. Peter's like, no way, man, that's not gonna happen to you. And Jesus is like, oh, that's cute, Peter. Get behind me, Satan. And then the momentum shifts, just like Jesus predicted. And the crowds that were one initially yelling out his glory are now yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter, again, tells Jesus, hey, you know what? Everybody else is going to leave you, but I'll be here to the end. And Jesus is like, that's cute, man. But like, actually, but tonight, you're going to deny me three times and betray me. And Peter, this strong fighter who initially fights the guards, cuts off an ear as they come to arrest Jesus. Just a few hours later, all it takes is a teenage girl questioning his connection to Jesus. And he's like, nope, don't know him, never known him. And he betrays and curses Jesus and denies him. Again, the dynamic shift. And in the presence of powerful people and forces that start to close in on him, his primal response, his automatic response, is to default to losing his nerve, losing his courage. The classic example, I think, of failure of heart, where Jesus talks in Matthew 24 about the love of people growing cold, their hearts, their affections for Jesus growing cold. The classic example here, I think, is Judas, right? Judas is the treasurer for the disciples. And he had this really specific vision of the kingdom of God that revolved around power and success and status and sort of a quick fix mentality. He wanted the kingdom of God to come and flex and all this power, and he wanted it to come right now. And when that didn't materialize, according to his expectations and his sense of timing, he grew disappointed and disillusioned with Jesus and ultimately betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. What was exposed in that moment was somebody who was following Jesus for self-fulfillment, not self-denial. He was following Jesus out of a sense of greed and the spirit of mammon. He was trying to find life apart from Jesus, and he got exposed. Love of the world caused the flame of his love for Jesus to flicker and grow cold. Now, I use these examples because I think they're relevant to us. Like, we shouldn't be so naive to assume that we aren't vulnerable to the same temptations. Our tendency as we read history, and especially read the Bible, is to assume if we'd have been there, we would have acted differently, right? And to sort of judge these people and to create distance between ourselves and them. But if it happened to Jesus' disciples, with Jesus walking with them, who are we to think that it can't happen to us? And I think it has happened to us in the Western church over the last few generations. We've seen, like Peter, a shift in the cultural dynamics, right? Certain segments of the American church, I think, have been particularly caught off guard and surprised by this shift in cultural momentum. We've never been a Christian nation, but at the height of Christendom, which most sociologists who study this from a religious standpoint would say sort of the peak of religious attendance and religious fervor in America was post-World War II, where there was a time there was cultural favor in key institutions and public opinion, again, for certain parts of the church, not for others. Being identified as a Christian for those gained you positive social capital. But that's really shifted a lot in the last 60 years. We now are in what people call a post-Christendom reality, where that is not the norm anymore. The church is viewed as hypocritical, oppressive. There's a social cost to following Jesus. Deconstruction, division, decline is the norm. And for much of the church, our response, our collective response to these changes, and I'm thinking of maybe the generation before us, but I still see it at play now, is one of fear, right? Sort of this automatic, primal sense of a threat and then a fear-based response. Now, it's easy to judge that and to get angry about that, and there's certainly things that are disappointing and disillusioning about that, but as I've reflected on this through the lens of trauma, right, as we try to think about this from a trauma-informed perspective, it's actually helped me be more empathetic than judgmental. You know the four trauma responses, right? The four primary Fs of trauma response: fight, flight, freeze, and fawn, right? Fight, we know, put up your hands and fight back against the bully. Flight, we just run away. Freeze, our brain just sort of shut down and we dissociate. And fawning is like sort of like people-pleasing and assimilating, right? James Davison Hunter, who's a Christian sociologist at the University of Washington, actually wrote a whole book about sort of how the churches respond to different moments of change throughout history. And he talks in the last several centuries about three basic postures the church has taken. And as I read his book, it's called To Change the World. It's a really fascinating book. As I read his book, I was actually thinking about this very paradigm of trauma. He identifies three primary postures the church has taken. One is defensive against, right? Like that's fight. Hostility, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back, self-protection and violence. Withdraw from is the other posture. We're out of fear, we separate ourselves and we detach and we sort of create alternative sub-communities. And then relevance too, right? If you can't beat them, join them. And so we sort of fawn and we just assimilate in and we begin to take on the dominant values of culture because, we don't like opposition. We don't like to stand out. And it's really interesting, like, if you think about what's happened over the last couple decades as sort of cultural trauma, then it begins to make sense, right? Fight, flight, fear-based responses, freeze, fawn. Now, we can't control the trauma that's happening around us, but I think that what Jesus is trying to say to us is we can learn to regulate our own responses and move from a place of fear-based reactivity to a place of resilience and persistence in the face of resistance. And that's what I think Jesus is inviting us into. Because here's the thing, we're not going back, right? Like if there was never a golden age, but unless anybody thinks we're going back to like, I mean, is anybody excited about 2024? I'm not as a pastor. I'm already like, is my sabbatical year coming up next year? But like, what if now is like the easiest it's ever gonna be? What if, like somebody said that, they're like, what if it's only gonna get worse? What if we're living through the easiest time? And it's the resistance is only gonna pick up steam. We've gotta have a way of approaching the world that's not reactive. And not, we gotta learn to short circuit those automatic responses and to learn to move from a fear-based response to a thoughtful response of faithfulness. And that's what Jesus begins to do here. And the rest of this passage, that's where I just want to pivot for the rest of our time thinking about Jesus' invitation here. And he does it in a really beautiful way. He continues on, therefore, don't be afraid of them, since there's nothing covered that won't be uncovered, nothing hidden that won't be made known. Don't fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Aren't two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's consent. But even the hairs of your head have all been counted, so don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Now, if you have children, you know this to be true, and all of you have been children at some point or another, right? Like, what short-circuits fear in the heart of a child is the safe presence of a loving, powerful caregiver, right? So we have an adopted child. If you know anything about adoption and trauma, when you go through all the training, you know that adopted kids tend to live with a fear of abandonment. 80%, I think it's something like that, of trauma for an adopted child comes prenatally, which is just crazy to me, the separation from their birth mother. And so one of the things that we have found with all of our kids, whether adopted or biological, is that, man, like in those moments when they're freaking out and they're afraid, and to use, you know, his Siegel's analogy, when they flip their lid and they go crazy and they're brain goes offline. It's like when they call out in the middle of the night, or when they're scared about some relationship and some abandonment in their life, it's just going in to scoop them up and just say, hey, it's going to be okay. We're here. and nothing's going to happen to you on our watch. Like, that kind of secure attachment is what provides the basis for a kid to be able to go out and become an autonomous, well-adjusted adult. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. When we're afraid, we need the safe presence of a loving, powerful father to scoop us up and say, hey, it's okay. Nothing ultimate's going to happen to you on my watch. Jesus, for the third time in Matthew, basically says the same thing. Twice in the Sermon on the Mount and once right here. Your life, this is what Jesus is saying to his disciples. The antidote for fear is internalizing this reality. Your life is held in the presence of a faithful, loving, powerful father. He's powerful, Jesus says. At judgment day, everything that you're saying, everything that you're living that seems so crazy to the world around you with its upside down values will be publicly disclosed and you will be validated. You don't need to seek acceptance and validation from the culture around you because your father has already given you that validation and he will validate you at the end. He's that powerful. And he's also gentle. And he's caring. Everything that happens to you in the meantime between here and judgment day, including hardship, is done with the absolute guarantee of God's presence with you. Notice he doesn't say God's going to protect you from hardship. He said even a sparrow that falls to the ground, so he still pictures a sparrow falling to the ground, is being watched over and cared by their father. Now, that's the reality we have to internalize. The Father's voice and his presence and his care for us. And I don't know about you, but there's often a gap between what I know to be true theologically, like I know this, I've read this, I've preached this, and yet I can think of so many times in the last few weeks when a moment sets in marriage, when a moment sets in, I have four teenagers. There's lots of fear and anxiety in my house, y'all. When something happens in my neighborhood, we live in the city, there's lots of crazy around us. When my body freezes, and although I know this to be true on one side of my brain, my lived experience of it makes me do something exactly the opposite of what I want to do. I'm reactive. I get angry. I shut down. I people please. I withdraw. Like that gap between what we know to be true and our lived experience. That's the gap that has to be closed as disciples of Jesus. We have to get it wired into our brains, literally rewiring our neural circuitry and our nervous systems so that a life that's not being driven by automatic fear becomes not just something we occasionally do, but it becomes who we are. It becomes our instinct. And we're able to thoughtfully engage with the world from a sense of being God's beloved sons and daughters, not those who are abandoned to a world and alone in the world. Psychologists have a term for this, this process. It's called differentiation, if you're familiar with differentiation. It's become increasingly popular, and actually it's just a word that comes from family systems theory and Murray Bowen, if you have ever read any of his stuff. It's really actually very, very helpful for family systems. He defines differentiation like this. It's the capacity to define ourselves apart from the praise or pressure of others while still remaining connected to them, not cutting them off. That's the heart of a differentiated person. You're able to define yourself, and that's what Jesus is saying, defining yourself apart from the praise or the pressure, in this case, other parts he talks about praise of others, while still staying connected, still being present, and not running away in fear. Edwin Friedman, who was a Jewish psychologist and organizational therapist, literally did tons and tons of research and practical work in this area of family systems and dysfunctional family systems. He says that the key to healing a reactive, anxious, toxic, dysfunctional family or organizational system is not competency or technique. He says it is the quality of one person who carries a healing presence. Literally, one person can shift the dynamics of an entire family system if they will learn to show up differentiated. It's like antibodies that flood the bloodstream of a sick body. So here's what I'm getting to. Becoming like Jesus and living his mission in the world requires deep, ongoing commitment to the work of differentiation. I think that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. But let me just give you a biblical definition. Let's just move beyond psychology to say this is what Jesus is saying. Jesus is inviting us to differentiation. Here's my definition of what Jesus is saying here. The capacity to ground our identity in God's faithful presence with us so that we can then offer a faithful presence to other people. God's faithful presence to me then becoming a foundation and a basis out of which I offer a healing, faithful presence to other people. That's mission. That's it. What does it look like to have an identity grounded in God's faithful presence? Right? Identity is just essentially the core of our sense of self. What sits at the core of who you are? Right? We live in an identity-obsessed culture. We're always talking about identity, your political identity, whatever. I mean, we have so many things competing to be the source of our identity, our performance, our achievements, our possessions, our political ideologies, our feelings, our wounds. But here's the thing, all of those cultural identities that are crafted on secondary, important but secondary issues are unsatisfying and unstable. They leave us exhausted. We never arrive, never feel adequate. It never gives us a solid sense of self, right? Because any of those, if you base your status on your wealth, your identity on your wealth, what happens when you lose your job? If you base your identity on a romantic partner, what happens when they walk away? If you base it on having great children, what happens when your children grow up and they're terrible? Man, it's gonna be a rough midlife and beyond for you. That's what I love about Jesus. He was so differentiated. From the moment he was baptized, he came up out of the water and he heard his father say over him, "You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." He internalized that at his baptism as the Spirit falls on him. His identity was grounded in God's voice and opinion of him. And that is the thing that sustains his ministry for the rest of his life. Not his performance, not his healings, not his miracles, nothing else. It was that bedrock foundation. I am God's beloved son in whom he's well pleased. That gave him a clear sense of mission in the world. My job, he says over and over again, is to do the will of the Father, regardless of what my family of origin thinks, because they thought he was crazy, regardless of what Satan tries to attack his identity with, regardless of what the crowd said about him, what powerful political people said about him, Jesus's identity was grounded in who God said he was. And if we are going to become resilient like Jesus, we must have an identity that is grounded in God's pleasure of us in Jesus. Because what is true of Jesus, this is the doctrine of our union with Christ. Everything that is true of Jesus, if you are in Christ, is true of you. Everything that belongs to Jesus is your inheritance. And yet how often we live as orphans. We are God's beloved children in Jesus, in whom he's well pleased. Do you actually believe that? I mean, can you actually comprehend that? Like when you're most afraid, when you're going in for that performance review, when you're stepping into a situation with HR, when somebody walks away, like in that moment, do you really believe that God is pleased with you? He is delighting in you because of Jesus. You are beloved, and there's nothing you can do to make him love you more or less, and that is all the abundance you need to weather any storm in life. That's the invitation. Like, how do we do that? That's really hard. At least it is for me. That's why I think if you look at the life of Jesus, one of the central things that Jesus did is he had these habits or these practices, what we call spiritual disciplines, of reflection. Right? Reflective spiritual practices were crucial for Jesus. Jesus had a rhythm of solitude every day, where he would pull away from the crowds to pray. He would go out into the wilderness where there's no praise and no criticism, just the rocks and the birds and the snakes and whatever else was out there. And he just got in touch with the voice of his Father. And I imagine there was a lot of that exchange of, I know that I'm your beloved son. I hear this, from Satan. I hear this from my family. But God, I want to open myself to this reality and come back to this day in and day out that I am your beloved son in whom you're well pleased. And that's the same for us, right? We are God's beloved sons and daughters in whom he's well pleased in Christ. We need those rhythms, right? Colossians, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. We need to come back in touch with that reality every morning and every day, probably around lunchtime because we've forgotten through the morning, and every evening before we go to bed. We need to pray. We need to open ourselves for a time of reflection and just asking ourselves, am I living as if that's true? Do I actually feel that? Not am I supposed to feel that? Should I feel that? But do I actually live as if that's true? And if not, what's going on inside of me where fear is short-circuiting that sense of my belovedness? Because as Ignatian scholar Trevor Hudson says, we aren't transformed by our experiences, but by reflecting on our experiences. And it's that work of reflection where we begin to see and look back on the previous day, look back on the previous couple hours and say, yeah, I said that, but am I actually living like that? And if not, what's going on in my story? What's going on in my heart that I need to pay attention to and bring before God and ask him to heal? Because whatever's denied is not healed. And that's the work that God wants to do in us, to ground our identity so that we can then offer a faithful presence with other people in the world. Right? Jesus is the example of that. He offers a faithful presence instead of a fearful posture. What do I mean by faithful presence? We have harped on this over and over and over again. We've said this so many times, but I just want to give you this definition again because this is how the church has lived since Jesus. This is how the church lived in Acts, how they lived in the early Roman Empire. And I think this is the invitation for us in the future to avoid a fearful, reactive posture in the world, to live for this vision of faithful presence. Faithful presence, according to this passage here, just means faithfully bearing witness to others with both the courage and the compassion of Jesus. Notice, I'll just show you here on the next slide how this breaks down in the text. The one who endures to the end will be saved. There's the vision of faithfulness, endurance, perseverance, resilience in the face of resistance. You will be brought before governors and kings. Why? Because you're with me, but also to bear witness to them, to be a martyria, one who tells others about my life. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in a whisper in private with me, proclaim that courageously to others. It involves courageous speaking and courageous words. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. That's compassion, compassionate, sacrificial love. So can I just say a quick thing about these and then we'll go to communion, okay? Courageous speaking, that's just evangelism, right? And I know that it's sort of fallen out of favor. Some of us cringe. It makes us uncomfortable. Evangelism is wildly out of style in our generation. Nobody likes to be on the receiving end what feels like a glorified Ponzi scheme where they're being confrontationally sold a product. I think of Michael Scott in The Office when he's like, it's not a Ponzi scheme. And he draws the triangle around his definition of a Ponzi scheme. And we don't like that, right? We don't. Whether it's essential oils or a diet supplement. The other day, I was in Dave's Hot Chicken with my boys, and a toothpaste salesman came in and was trying to sell us toothpaste. And I was like, oh, this is how people feel about Christians. But there's no way of getting around what Jesus says. What he has shared with his disciples privately in his teachings must be shared publicly with the world because it's an act of supreme love. Not doing that is actually unloving and reveals what we actually believe about Jesus or what we actually prize in ourselves more than Jesus. So what are we to do about this evangelism situation? Can I just say just two things real quick? Everybody is evangelizing. So Christians are not the only one evangelizing. Everyone talks about the things they love, whether that's coffee or fashion or music or sports or clothing or a Netflix documentary series. Everyone is preaching a gospel. We have the gospel of anti-racism. We have the gospel of democratic socialism. We have the gospel of nationalism. We have the gospel of free market capitalism. We have the gospel of intermittent fasting, new wave psychedelics, cold plunge therapy. There are so many gospels that are being preached all the time. And by gospel, I mean stories about what it means to be human, what's wrong with the world, how we fix it, and what's the meaning of it all. Apprentices of Jesus are those who preach his gospel. The kingdom of the heavens, earlier in chapter 10, is at hand. Tell people about Jesus. Tell them about what you love the most. Through apprenticeship to Jesus, you can enter the kingdom of God, the reign and the rule of God, human flourishing as God designed it to be. You can enter into the life of the Trinity that one day will become a new creation where the peace, justice, and joy that you long for is finally fulfilled. wow, what a message. That's our message. And then I think evangelism is just about living with authenticity and integrity, right? We become so accustomed to compartmentalizing our spiritual lives from our everyday secular lives. And I think for some of us, we just have to ask the question, where are we not living integrated, authentic lives with Jesus? Because if we love Jesus and we believe he's our only hope and he's the only hope for our neighbors, why would we hide that from those who need it the most? Then compassionate sacrifice, he just says, take up your cross and follow me. We'll look more at this in a few months. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. You're going to have to be full, Jesus says, of so much love. This can't just be about conviction and angry evangelism and transactional evangelism. You're going to have to be full of love and compassion. You're going to have to see the dignity inherent in your neighbors, regardless of how they treat you and interact with you. Those who oppose you, who hurt you, who marginalize you, you're going to have to extend forgiveness to them and lay down your lives for them. You're going to have to endure, Jesus is basically saying, 1,000 deaths to your ego. You're going to have to die to your comfort, to your preferences, to your need to be right, to your status, to your self-fulfillment, to your power. But here's the ironic thing, Jesus says, as you lose your life, you'll actually find the life that is truly life. And guess what? So will some of your neighbors. Some of them will welcome me. Some of them will receive me. Some of them will walk into this reward of the kingdom of God. Because that's the promise at the end, right? Not everyone will be resistant. Some will be receptive. And so as we live out a faithful presence with Jesus instead of a fearful, reactive, anxious posture, guess what? That's attractive in a world that's lost its mind. And so I just want to invite you this week, like, to practice faithful presence. And I think one of the simplest ways to start that, if you're just like, where do I start? I'm so fearful. Just, would you just take the time this week maybe to pray for somebody by name and ask God to give you an opportunity to be a witness to them this week, right? Pray for somebody by name in your workplace, your family, your neighborhood. And would you just imagine what it might look like for you to show up and be a faithful presence full of both courage in the words that you speak and compassion in the life that you live in sacrificial love towards them. And I think all of this is going to require just a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we'll end and go to communion, right? A supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Spirit of your Father is going to be the one speaking through you. Don't worry. You have the Holy Spirit. In this next season, we will face increasing resistance to the way of Jesus, both inside the church and outside the church, if we're honest. We need the Holy Spirit to transform us into people of resilient love. Talent's not going to be enough. Charisma's not going to be enough. Education's not going to be enough. Gifting's not going to be enough. Platform's not going to be enough. Your political influence or tech savvy is not going to be enough. The difference maker in Peter and the disciples before Jesus died and after he rose from the dead was who? The Holy Spirit. It's the only explanation for how they moved out with boldness and began to preach the gospel in the midst of everything going on in the book of Acts. And I believe this is the future of the church. The future of the church is a Spirit-empowered, Spirit-filled community. Because as one writer says, we don't need more gifted people, we need deep people. And that's the kind of discipleship that Jesus is inviting us into. And so it starts with every morning just waking up and saying, hey, here I am, Lord. Here I am. All of me in my mixture of beauty and brokenness. Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill me. Give me your eyes, give me your heart, give me your power, give me your presence. I can't do this in my own strength. Would you come, Holy Spirit? And heal me of my fear and enable me over time as I surrender more and more of myself to become a faithful presence in the world like Jesus. Because this is what Jesus did. This is the life that Jesus lived, and this is the life that he invites us into. He lived a life of faithful presence, enduring suffering to the very end with so much courage and conviction and yet compassion. He lays down his life. He lives the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. He rose from the dead full of the Holy Spirit, and he breathed that into the church, and he said, now you go be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And so I just want to pray over you as we go to communion here. Thanks for hanging with me. I just want to pray over you and pray that God would meet you in whatever fear you might be feeling, whatever anxiety you might be carrying in your body today. Jesus is here with you, and he longs for you to experience the joy of being his disciple, regardless of what's happening around you, regardless of the pressure, regardless of the pushback that you're receiving. There's just this beautiful reminder that Jesus is with you if you will just open up your hands and say, help. And that's what we do each week in communion. We open up our hands and we just say, help. And so, God, I pray over my brothers and sisters. I pray your peace. I pray your comfort. I pray that you would awaken us to the reality that, yeah, we're going to face opposition. Yeah, we're going to face resistance. But you promise to be with us. You never will abandon us. You'll never forsake us. You are here with us, making us more like you. So would you just relieve us of the burden of the fear that we carry, the anxiety, the worry that we carry as we go out into a world that there are actually a lot of things to be afraid of. And yet you are with us to the very end. And so I pray that you would meet us right now in communion as we share in your life, your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. Would we sit around the table and feast on your presence and your power that's made available to us by the Holy Spirit? Would you come and heal us? We pray this in your name. Amen. If you're a disciple of Jesus, we want to invite you into this space of communion. We'll have stations here at the front and at the back. The way we do that here at Soma, there's wine and bread at the front. You can come and take a piece of the bread, tear it off, dip it into the cup, and you'll receive a blessing. Then you can return to your seat. Before you come, we just invite you into a space of prayerful reflection to just to ask Jesus to point out areas of your life that are not aligned with his kingdom. Maybe you need to come to Jesus and say yes to Jesus for the first time, or maybe this is the 1,000th time you've done that, but there's just a deepening of surrender to Jesus that needs to happen in this space. And so you confess whatever needs to be confessed and find Jesus to be the safest, most loving presence in the world. If that's not where you're at today and you're not ready to become a disciple, we want to respect where you're at in your journey, but we'd ask you not to come as others share in this meal together. This is a meal for disciples. In the back, there'll be grape juice and gluten-free options if you'd want that as well. So I'm going to tee this time up with a prayer to guide us, and I'll read the portion that says leader, if you'll read the underlined portion out loud, and then you come and receive communion as the Spirit leads. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a present and future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.